Good morning. If you do have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 5, and we're going to be reading Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does to the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I want you to imagine, as we start off our sermon today, a situation of some sort of, you know, dystopian future. So I want you to imagine that you're in a situation where all the men have taken it upon themselves to essentially think that they're just as good at childbearing as women. And in order to accomplish this, we now have the technology in my dystopian scenario where we can transplant wombs from women into men. So we can take all the wombs from the women, we can put them into men, in order to let men experience, you know, the miracle of childbirth. But then let's say that we're doing this, step fully into this dystopian nightmare kind of scenario for a minute with me and try to think about the implications of what would happen. So we're in this situation where men have taken it upon themselves to start giving birth. We have the technology that does that. But then in order to do that, you have to take like a woman's womb out of her and put it into the man, and we figured out how to do it all. But then you can imagine some of the entailments of what would happen in that kind of situation. I mean, the fact that two people have to undergo a surgery in order to make this happen is probably not a very good thing. Man's not naturally designed to give birth. And so even if you could get him to grow a baby inside his belly, you're going to have to cut it out of him every single time. So that probably isn't ideal. I mean, you can imagine what would happen in the course of society. Like, birth rates would start to plummet because this really isn't the way that you're meant to do things. And that way, put yourself out in, like, let's say that we've done this for 20, 30 years or something along those lines, 40 years. We've normalized the expectation that men can also be birthing people, right? They can also be birthing people who give birth to babies. And now we're you know, as a nation, we're struggling to keep up with the replacement rate required for our population to exist. I'm just trying to say, imagine you're in that kind of scenario, and then you're the only sane one in this kind of scenario, and you're looking around the world and you're saying, hey, this seems kind of stupid, right? Like, why are we doing this? Like, why are we, like, men aren't really made to do this. Why are we putting them in this position where they're doing this thing that they're not made to do? And look around the wreckage that you see in society that's happening because we're all dead set committed to this irrational kind of delusion where we're turning all of our women into infertile people in order to give men a chance to do something that they're not really made to do. And it doesn't seem to be going well for us. It doesn't seem to be going well for society, where it seems like we're making everything hard on everyone else. Now, imagine you're in that situation. You're trying to be the sane one. You're trying to say, hey, this isn't really the way God made it, right? He didn't really make it this way. I mean, God, he made ladies to have the ability to give birth. That's what he did. So imagine you're the one trying to say that. And then you have society around you thinking somehow that in doing that, what you've done is you've criticized men, right? Like, now you've criticized men. You're trying to take away something from men. You're trying to say that men aren't just as good as women at childbirth and everything else. You're taking something from them. Well, I mean, that would obviously be stupid, right? I mean, that would be crazy. That doesn't make any sense. There's obviously a design that God has for the human race. He's designed it in one particular way. And if we just kind of do what he says, everything would work out a lot better. You don't have to have a womb replacement surgery in this analogy. And then you don't have to, when this guy is going to give birth, have to cut him open every time. You could just do it the way God's designed. So the issue is that in saying that there's some sort of design that God has made for the world, and there's blessings that come from that, and then there's a lot of negative things that happen if you reject that and try to circumvent that, what you're not doing in that kind of hypothetical scenario is you're not really taking anything away from men. You're just trying to call men to do what they're designed to do, and you're trying to call women to do what they're designed to do. But the problem is that we're living in the reverse of that nightmare dystopian scenario right now. So we're living in the kind of world right now where God's designed men to be leaders. And you're living in a world right now that every single show you watch, all the movies that you watch, all the entertainment, all the songs that you listen to are designed at basically enforcing the opposite. So God's designed men to lead. Not only has he designed men to lead, he's equipped them to lead. He's made them to be leaders. He's designed them fundamentally to be leaders. And we're talking about a passage about where we're going to talk about what does it look like. So God has made men to lead. He's called men to lead. He's designed men to lead. But then what's happening is you're in a situation right now where you have a bunch of men who aren't leading. You have a bunch of very passive men. And you know, I'm not just talking about the world in general. I'm not just talking about, you know, our country, America, whatever else, the church in general. I'm just trying to say that the primary temptation that men have today, and I'm not just talking about abstract concepts. I'm talking about me. Like, there's a temptation in my own heart to be passive. And I know that there's a temptation in your heart, like all the men in here in this room today, to just be passive. And one of the reasons why there's that temptation is because there's such societal pressure to basically tell you that anytime you try to do anything that resembles leadership, you're doing something fundamentally inappropriate and wrong and probably not very loving to your wife, right? So like this is like when you look at a passage like this, husbands love your wife as Christ loves the church, this is the passage that for many years, like for many years, preachers have taken this passage, which comes just after the one we just read, and they've taught it in such a way that basically makes, like, takes all the elements of leadership that are present in this passage and cuts them out and basically sets this passage in opposition against the one we just read. So, you know, as we're in Ephesians, we just read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What happens is, like, over the course of the past couple decades, you have a bunch of pastors who basically said, now we come to this passage, it's a dramatic subject change. And so then what this passage means is that there's no such thing as gender roles in the home. That's what it means. There's no such thing as gender roles. What this means is that the husband, like, leads his wife by loving her. And then you're supposed to ask, well, what does it mean to love her? Well, surprise, surprise, what it means is basically just to do everything the culture is telling you need to do. You basically just take her job from her. That's how you love her. You take her job from her. You become like the Hallmark movie romantic chatbot version of a guy, right, who it's your responsibility to basically be her, like, her female bestie for life. You know, it's your job just to chit-chat with her all day long and talk to her and affirm her just like another woman would affirm her, and that's what it means to love your wife. And so what I'm trying to say is, like, we're living in a society right now that we don't understand anything that's happening here. And anytime a man wants to take on a role of the leadership, you're living in a society that's going to problematize that, and then you're going to feel that in your own self. And so the only way I know how to help resolve this situation is not just to, like, get men off the hook for their passivity and their lack of leadership, but the only way I know how to help address the situation is to try to explain why it makes sense that God made you to lead, and then try to explain what happens when you don't lead, okay? And then inevitably, when I try to do that, when I try to say, hey, here's why God made you to lead. So if you can understand why God made you a leader, it may motivate you to not be so afraid to do it, right? Because you're there, you exist for a reason. But then if I try to do that and I try to explain why it makes sense and what happens when you don't do it, then I'm in, like, the situation I described at the beginning, you understand? So I'm in this situation I'm at the beginning where it's like, well, and the only way to tell you why you exist and why God's called you to do that is to try to show you what happens when you don't. Now, we're living in a culture, society right now that is primarily a matriarchy. So we're in a we live in a matriarchal society right now. It's a society that's run by women in every single conceivable situation. But the problem is that we're still LARPing as if we're in some sort of patriarchal society. That's what we're doing. Like we're live action role playing that we're in some kind of oppressive male dominated society where the men are basically just like this is some Handmaiden's Tale kind of thing where the men are just oppressing all the women. But then the problem is it's exactly the opposite. Like we're living in a society right now that is primarily run by ladies, and you have a bunch of passive men who are just watching it all happen. And what's actually happening is we're living out the scenario described in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis. That's what's happening. So we're living out that scenario where Satan goes to deceive the woman. She initiates the rebellion against God by eating the fruit. And the man just watches it like some passive doofus, just watches it happen, and he goes along with it as if he didn't realize, you know, that God made him to be the leader of his home, who is supposed to protect her from the serpent and lead them into faithfulness to what God has said. And so we're just kind of living that out over and over and over again. So what we're doing is we're taking, you know, God's made two different kinds of creation. He's made men, like the creation of male who's designed to lead, and he's made a creation of female who's designed to follow. And what we're doing is basically we're just saying, hey, let's take the one that's designed to follow and make her the leader so that we don't take anything away from her. Because remember, what we say, like, over and over and over again, that woman is just strong and powerful and courageous and independent and doesn't need anything. That's what we tell women over and over and over again. So we're going to take the one who wasn't designed and equipped to lead, make her the leader. And then you can look around the world today and you can see a lot of the chaos that happens as a result of that. So today what we're going to talk about is what it means, like, what this passage means. What does it mean for a husband to be a leader? What does it mean for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church? And we're going to talk about why that's needed and what happens when it doesn't happen, when we don't do it, and what does it look like when a husband leads in the way that God's designed him to lead. Now, the first thing we say here as we're going to think about our passage is that a husband's love for his wife is first modeled after Christ's sacrificial love for the church. So how does the passage begin? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, when I was in Bible college, I had a teacher whose name was Dr. Wong, okay? So his name was Dr. Wong, and he kind of took me under his wing a little bit. He played the role of a mentor to me, and one of the things that stands out about this is, I mean, he did it in a very Asian way, okay? So he did this in a very Asian way. He wanted to, you know, disciple me personally, and he looks at me and he says, you know, Tim, walk with me. Okay. And so then we went on a walk, and he was, you know, as we're going on this walk, he's sharing his wisdom that he's gathered over the years. But one of the things that stood out is, I mean, the first thing he said, you know, when we're going on our walk, was that he said, Tim, you know, leadership is burden bearing. That's what he said. Leadership is burden bearing. And that's the first thing that he wanted me to know about what it means to, like, I'm in Bible college, I'm thinking about going to seminary, he's trying to invest in me. And the first thing that he thought, in order to help me to be a leader, to prepare me, is to explain what leadership is. Whether, and, you know, he gave me examples about what it looked like in the church and a home, but he said leadership is burden bearing. Yeah, that's what he said, right? So leadership is burden bearing. And that stuck with me. Because that really, I mean, when you think about what is happening in this passage, the kind of thing that we're talking about here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that mean? Okay? So you're predisposed when we read this passage, and I know what you're predisposed to think because I know what I'm predisposed to think. When you think about this, you're predisposed to think about Hallmark movies, aren't you? And Valentine's Day. And flowers. And romantic dates, and romantic dinners, and that kind of stuff. And I'm not trying to say that part of being a good husband might not involve date nights and thoughtfulness and flowers and romance and all that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to say that those are not all good things, and that they may relate to other parts of what we're talking about in the passage, and we'll talk about those things later. But that's not what we're talking about now. Do you understand? Like, Christ didn't love the church and give himself up for her. Like, if husbands are loving your wife, says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we are not talking about the realm of Christ coming to the earth to present us a bouquet of flowers, are we? Like, that's not what we're talking about. Like, that's not what he did. He didn't come to earth in order to tell us, hey, you guys look really nice in your outfit that you're wearing or something like that. Now, I mean, what he did was he came to earth in order to do what? In order to give himself up for us. What does that mean? Well, I think it means something similar to what my teacher, Dr. Wong, was saying, that leadership means burden bearing. What did God do? Like, God, the creator of the universe, looked at us and he loved us so much that, what did he do? He saw that we were in a mess, didn't he? So we're in a mess. We're sinners who have violated his standards. We have no hope of fixing our fundamental problem. There's no way to make up for it, is there? Like, God's standard is perfection. The soul who sins will die. That's God's standard. So God says, if you are guilty of one aspect of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing, and the punishment that we receive as human beings for our transgression is hell forever, right? So eternal, conscious, suffering, torment, forever and ever, day and night, the worm dies not, fire is not quenched. That's what we face. And God looked at us, and he loved us. And what did it mean that he loved us? It means that he assumed responsibility for our sin for us, right? Now, you live in a world right now that basically wants to blame everything on men, okay? And men know this, and this is why men just, like, turn into a bunch of crybabies and give up and don't want to take on the responsibilities they're given, because they know that the deck is stacked against them in almost every conceivable way imaginable. I mean, that's the way it works. So, like, the legal system is going to take the side of the woman. That's the way it works in every single encounter. If there's a marital dispute, the wife's automatically going to get the kids. You're going to get the raw end of the deal, even if it's not your fault. So, like, you're, like, as a man today, you're obviously, my message to you is to open your eyes and wake up and see, yeah, things are stacked against you. But, like, there's a lot of guys who take that kind of message and then turn into a woe is me, I'm going to be a crybaby, and I'm not going to do anything about it, and I'm not going to even try because there's no point, and I might as well give up, and I might as well keep on being passive like I'm tempted to be, because it's not going to work anyways, and my life's just going to get harder, and why even try, and why even bother? But the point here is just to say, like, part of being a leader is being a burden bearer, which means that you're looking around the world, you're saying, hey, like, I have a responsibility here. God's given me certain responsibilities. I'm made to bear burdens, okay? I'm made to do the hard things. But it also means assuming responsibility. Now, when you talk about assuming responsibility, you're not trying to, like, you have to make some sort of distinction between assuming responsibility and assuming blame, okay? So if my kid were to take, they were throwing a baseball or something outside, and they throw it into the neighbor's window, who's responsible for that? Me, right? I'm responsible for it. Did I do it? You know, am I to blame for it? Did I physically throw? No, I'm not to blame for it, but then I'm responsible for it, aren't I? Meaning the court is going to look at me and the court is going to say, hey, you have to pay for this because that kid has no money and you raised him, right? And you raised him in such a way that to think where he thought it would be a good idea to throw that ball into the window or whatever else, or maybe it was an accident, but someone's got to pay for it, and it isn't my neighbor, it's probably going to be me, so I'm responsible for it. So, but you think about what Christ did on the cross for us. What did he do? Was he to blame for our sin? Did he make us sin? Did he sin for us? Did he put sinful thoughts in our hearts and then make us act them out? No, I mean, it wasn't his fault, like, in that way. But what did he do? He assumed responsibility for it. He went, he died on the cross. He took that debt upon himself. He paid for it. He paid for it for us so that we could be forgiven, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but on the basis of, you know, his righteousness attributed to us as a free gift. He assumed responsibility. So what does it mean, to husbands, to love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her? What does that mean? That means to you look at your home, you say, I'm responsible for what happens in my home. Like, everything that happens, I'm responsible for. That doesn't mean that there's no such thing as roles in the home. That doesn't mean that there's not, like, divisions of labor, there's not differences in the way you relate to your kids and you relate to your wife. It just means that as for me, like the first step of leading your home is to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'm responsible for what my kids do. I'm responsible for what my wife does. I'm responsible for how my house looks. Like if my home is constantly a disaster, I'm responsible for that. That reflects on me as a leader. If everything around me is in chaos, if it's all a mess, that's on me. Like I'm assuming, it may not be that it's all my fault, but I'm assuming responsibility for it. Like if none of my kids love God, if all of my kids know more about secular movies than they do about the Bible, whose fault is it? It's my fault, right? Because I'm the leader of this home. I'm assuming responsibility. It's my job to fix this scenario, and I'm going to do everything I possibly can do to figure out how to resolve it, knowing that, you know, I can't obviously control other people, but the buck stops here. In other words, like I'm assuming responsibility for this place. It all reflects on me. It reflects on how I'm leading, what I'm doing. Despite the fact that you're living in a world that's fundamentally pressured against you doing that at all, right? So what did Christ do? He came to this earth. He bore responsibilities. He bore burdens. He assumed responsibility for our situation. And he did fundamentally the hard thing, right? So he did the hard thing. Like he came to earth. Instead of just asking everyone to suffer for him and everyone to take the hits for him or whatever, he came to earth and basically just to be rejected, to be despised, to be abused, to be the one who is mocked and ridiculed and scorned. I mean, you look at Jesus' ministry, and it's not like one of these megachurch pastor ministries or something like that. I mean, by the end of Jesus' ministry, he had 150 committed followers. Like the creator of the universe, he came to earth, he had 150 followers by the end of it. Because, you know, the vast majority of, you know, those 5,000 that he fed, who the crowd that came to visit him, like the signs of growth within his ministry and all that, like they all left because they didn't like the things that he said. So he spent most of his ministry saying things that sinful human beings responded to by getting sinfully angry and not wanting anything to do with him. That was his ministry. He came to earth and basically like made a lot of people mad, right? Not because he did anything wrong, because there's something wrong with them, but a lot of people got mad in response to his ministry and didn't want anything to do with it. And ultimately, it climaxes in them killing him. That was his job. And so you say, hey, man, what is your job? To love your wife as Christ loved the church. That means you're living in a world right now that's hostile to you doing everything that God's called you to do. And you're going to have to love your wife, and you're going to have to love your kids enough to say that, hey, you're going to live in a fundamentally countercultural way that might mean that the entire world treats you exactly the way that Jesus was treated. That's what it means for a husband to love his wife as Christ's church is modeled after Christ's sacrificial love, which, as we've said, got him killed, right? So think about it that way. A husband's love for his wife is, second, it's focused on his wife's sanctification. Husband's love for his wife is focused on his wife's sanctification. What does the text say? That he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Now, sanctify, I mean, like this word sanctify, it's just it's a three-syllable word. And it's an uncommon word. It's a word that is not used very often in general church society. But there's essentially two aspects of the salvation that God provides for us. There's what's called justification, and there's what's called sanctification. So justification is God declaring a sinner not guilty. So when we talk about being saved, so I was saved at a certain point in time, what we're typically saying is we're talking about this moment called justification in the Bible. So justification is a legal declaration, like a legal declaration, a legal statement, like a not guilty. So that when a Christian is saved, God looks at him and he declares them not guilty, but not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of what Jesus did. That's what justification means. You're justified. You're declared, like in the court of law, you're declared not guilty, no longer guilty. Debt paid in full based on what Jesus did. But then the idea of sanctification is the idea that when God saves a person, He's going to progressively, over the course of his life, conform him into his image. So when God saves you, he sends the Holy Spirit, he puts the Holy Spirit inside of you to come and to live to you, live inside of you, and to make you more like him. So Paul says that he's confident that God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. If the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, you're going to be different. That's what is being described in this language of sanctification. It's the process, like it's a lifelong process, which we normally describe as progressive sanctification. It's a lifelong process of God making you more like him. And he does so. How does God make you more like him? Well, he makes you more like him through his word. And then there's means that God has appointed to help make us more like him. Okay? So you think about all the different means that God has given. He's given us the Bible. He's given us prayer. He's given us the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. He's given us church leaders. Like part of what Marcus and I are trying to do every week is be a means, an instrument of sanctification in your life. We're trying to say, hey, here's what the Bible says, and we need to do it. We're trying to call you to faithfulness. The church body itself is a means of sanctification. We're supposed to build each other up in love, meaning God's designed us, put us in a body where we all have eyes, we're all related to each other, we exist in order to try to help each other be more like Jesus. But then, in this passage, a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that what? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. And then notice, keep on reading. We won't go to the next point, but so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives, meaning that the husbands are playing this same role in the lives of their wives that Jesus is playing to the church. That's the analogy that's happening the whole way down. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church, right? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water of the word. What is it the husband's job to do? It's the husband's job to sanctify his wife, right? To help her to be more like Jesus. Now, the issue is you can say that, like you can say, hey, it's your job to help your wife be more like Jesus. But the problem is if you actually try, then what's happening is you're living in a culture right now, in a society that tells women, right? So you're living in a culture society right now that is telling women that what? They're strong, they're powerful, they're independent, they don't need anything, they're complete, right? What are all the female inspirational quotes that you ladies see every day? What do they tell you? That you're enough, right? You're enough. The issue is you're living in a culture society right now that says, hey, you don't need anything from anyone. You don't need anything from anyone. You don't need anything from your husband. And what happens is that most men are trained to believe it, and most women are trained to believe it. And so then the idea that a man would come along and say, hey, God's put me in your life in order to lead you into faithfulness to God, meaning, like, I have something that you need. So God hasn't designed you to be just complete in of yourself without having any need of me. That's not actually what marriage is. Marriage is not God putting two completely independent people together who have no need of each other whatsoever. That wasn't the plan. God made two people who have like dramatic insufficiencies that they need to fix. Like that's the issue. So if you don't believe me, just go into any single guy's dorm room and you will see that men have dramatic insufficiencies that need to be fixed. I mean, you can imagine right now the smell is in your nostrils right now of what I'm talking about these dramatic insufficiencies that we're talking about, okay? Like, so you know that. Now we can laugh, like the issue is we can laugh about it one direction. Can't we? Can we laugh about it the other direction? That feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you can't laugh about it the other direction, even though it's obvious to anyone with eyes that women on their own have remarkable insufficiencies as well that God has designed men to address. And that's the thing. So, like, now the reason why I'm saying it is not to be offensive. The reason why I'm saying it is if you don't believe as a man that God made you to be a leader in your home and gave you, like it made you in such a way that your wife needs you to lead her, you're not going to lead her, right? Because what you're going to be persuaded into thinking is that she's fine. She doesn't need you. And anytime you try to lead, you're taking something away from her and you're telling her that you're less, that she's somehow less than you or something else. And it's like, well, no, God's designed you to be a leader. He's made you in such a way as to be equipped for the job that he's given you. And you're going to have to take it on. And part of what that means is like one of your jobs is to look at your wife and say, hey, there are areas about you that need to change, and God's put me in here to lead you into greater faithfulness towards him. And that doesn't mean that like all of the guy's impulses then are perfect and right. But if you look on suspicion of every one of your impulses and you're too afraid to try, you're not going to be doing this role. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what I'm trying to say is God's put you in your wife's life to be a person who is responsible for sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That means that you have to actually know what the Bible says. God's put you in her life to be a person who needs to know what the Bible says and see areas in her life that need to change and help lead her into those areas to where you're both more faithful to God. That's what you're designed to do. So husband's love for a wife is modeled after Christ's sacrificial love for the church. It's focused on his wife's sanctification. And point three, it's oriented towards his wife's eschatological splendor, okay? So I know that those are some big words, but you can just ignore them. Oriented towards his wife's eschatological splendor, so that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So eschatological is a big word to describe the end. So it's the study of the end things. That's what eschatology is, the study of last things. But then this is a passage that reflects, you know, another Greek word, which is called telos, which means goal. There's a goal to a husband's leadership, okay? The Bible provides a goal of a husband's leadership. God, like, the issue is that God didn't just make man to lead, period, the end, towards whatever goal that he wants to pursue. He's given man the responsibility to lead and given him a particular goal. So, husbands, if you want to be a good leader, the issue is you have to figure out what the goal is, okay? And the problem is that there's errors in different directions. So it used to be maybe, like I would say probably roll back the clock on American history about 50 or 60 years, and we probably were more on the goal of the happiness of the husband, right? Like that's where the husband's oriented to lead. So if you think about like different temptations, there's two primary temptations that are replacements towards the biblical goal of a husband's leadership. One of them would be the happiness of the husband. The other one would be essentially the happiness of the wife. Those are the two ditches, so to speak, in the road. Like if you think about Islamic or Muslim countries or something along those lines, you see about how they're still living in more of a patriarchal kind of society, okay? And if you see how they carry out that patriarchal society, what you can see happening is that there's certain temptations about leadership, and it's typically all about the happiness of the husband, right? So when authority is used by a husband, it's used to promote the desires of the husband, like over and against the desires of the wife in such a way that like the desires of the wife are completely and totally suppressed, right? So that's what you can think of when you think about like hyper-patriarchal kind of societies or things like that. There are temptations along those lines to think, hey, yeah, well, man's in charge, but then every single way that that man is exercising that authority, that leadership, seems to be such that he's always benefited and woman is always harmed, right? But then that's like, so what feminism has come along and done, and when I talk about feminism, I'm talking about an ideology essentially. I'm not talking about women. I'm talking about ideology. What feminism has come along and done is it basically is playing the reverse of this, okay? So basically, the goal of the women's lib movement, the goal of the women's rights movement, sexual revolution, all that is basically the goal of marriage is not just the happiness of the husband. Now, all of a sudden, the goal of marriage has to be, in every single way, the happiness of the wife. And that's the kind of, society that we're living in right now. So all the pressure, the goal of marriage is the happiness of the wife now. And most men who are trying to be actual good leaders, what they think in their mind is, in order to be a good leader, I need to figure out what my wife wants to do and do it. That's what leadership is. Figuring out what my wife wants to do and giving it to her. Because after all, happy wife, happy life, right? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's the way it works, right? So you know what I'm saying, and that's the culture society you live in. And I see, this is the way men lead now. The way men lead now is basically to go up to their wife and say, honey, what do you want to do? which really is kind of frustrating for women, even though they may not always be aware of how frustrating it is, but ladies don't always want to be the one who's asked every single time, hey, where are we going to eat? I don't know. Because oftentimes ladies are a lot more agreeable than men. And then you ask them, hey, where do you want to eat? And they're thinking in their minds, well, I want to pick something that you're going to like too. And I don't really want all this pressure and everything else. But that's what men think. Right now, the standard guy who's trying to be a good guy, right? He's trying to be a good husband. He thinks what it means to be a good husband is to go up to my wife and ask her what she wants to do in every single situation that you can possibly imagine. What do you want to watch tonight? What do you want to eat tonight? What do you want to do today? What do you think we should do about this? What do you think we should do about that? And that's what the standard guy is doing in the standard relationship today. What's happening is he's falling on this ditch of, he thinks the goal of marriage is the happiness of his wife. And so he thinks that what it means to lead is to figure out what she wants to do. But then if you have any sense of self-awareness about what's actually happening in those kind of relationships, you can look at that and you can say, hey, what's happening there is that she's the leader of the home, right? His job in that kind of scenario is just to come along and figure out what she wants. But the problem is to say that, in both of these situations, whether you're talking about, hey, you have the, you have the redneck and the wife beater living in the trailer who is using his, hey, woman, go get me a sandwich kind of guy. You have that kind of guy who every single act of leadership he does on his part is all about him. Or if you're talking about the standard, milquetoast, limp-wristed kind of husband who's the honey, what do you want to do kind of husband. Problem in both ends is that you have the wrong goal. You have the wrong telos. You have the wrong objective. You're doing something that you're calling marriage, but then you have the fundamentally wrong objective. The part of the problem is that God put men on the earth not just to be mindlessly entertained all day long, right? So God didn't put you on the earth and your family on the earth to be mindlessly entertained all day long, to ignore the world around you, to never read your Bible, to be brainwashed by a bunch of pagans with all of your time who hate God, who hate everything that you stand for. That isn't why God put you on the earth. I don't know how to say this any clearer. That isn't why he put you here. It's just so that you could go do, take care of your necessities and go make a living somewhere, then come home and then just kind of stare at a bunch of screens all day long and pursue your own common interest and then try to figure out, what are all my wife's common interests so I can give her everything that she wants in order to be happy. The problem is, we make bad gods. God put us on the earth in order to accomplish his purpose, not ours, right? So God gave us his word, which tells us his expectations for us, and he put us on the earth in order to accomplish his will. What do we pray when we pray the Lord's will? Your kingdom come, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then what we think when we're trying to do marriage, be a husband, be a wife in marriage, is we think, in order for me to be happy, I have to have my way all the time, right? So that's how selfish people think. And so, and as I said, this can go in two different directions. It can go to where, ultimately, the prayer of the husband is either, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or it could be, I'm really selfless, and so it's like, hey, my wife's kingdom come, my wife's will be done on earth as in heaven. But the problem is, like, look, if you devote yourself to your own personal happiness, and that's what you're using your leadership to do, to devote yourself to your own personal happiness, the problem is that your personal happiness plan isn't a very good one. And it's going to leave you guilty, and it's going to leave you feeling like condemnation and shame and guilt. It's going to leave you empty. Like, how many times have you, like, sat there and did your Netflix binge marathon for your 2 weeks, and then you realize that, you know, you haven't taken a shower in 2 weeks, and you stink, and you have all the guilt that comes from that, and you're like, man, I feel worthless at the end of it, right? Like, that didn't do for me what I thought I was going to do. And then what do? You try to throw yourself into the next binging of, like, TV shows and everything else that follow that. And then you realize, hey, that didn't really do, it didn't, you know, it's like the law of diminishing returns. It's like, it was fun, but then you feel kind of goofy at the end of it. And it was fun, but it's like a little bit less fun than last time. And it was less fun. And then it's like, yeah, surprise, surprise, everyone's addicted to antidepressants. Like, they're addicted to SSRIs because they all have depression and anxiety and they don't really know why and everything else. It's like, well, what's happening? God didn't design you to mindlessly pursue your kingdom nonstop with everything that you do in life. And the more that you do that, one of the things you're going to find is you throw yourself into pleasure, you throw yourself into hedonism, it's going to come up empty, right? You're going to experience what Solomon experienced, where he tested all the pleasures that there are and found that it's all vanity of vanities. That's what you're going to see, because God made you, he put you on the earth to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, to not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What is your goal, husband? Like, what, husbands in the room, what is your goal? What did God put you here to do? Why did he make you a leader? He didn't make you a leader in order for you to pursue your own selfish agenda. And you know what? He also didn't put you here on the earth in order for you to devote yourself to your wife's selfish agenda. You know what's going to happen when you do that? What's going to happen when you do that? Is that she's just going to be more and more unhappy. You can give her everything she wants and try to do everything she wants to do, and all you're going to do is create a needy monster who's never satisfied, because it's not meant to satisfy, because what you're not actually doing is the thing that you're actually supposed to be doing. So what you're supposed to be doing is you're supposed to be leading your wife into sanctification, as we talked about with the last point, with a goal oriented towards presenting her spotless and blameless before the Lord at his coming. That's what you should be doing, and that's where you stand your ground. Do you understand? Like, so when you're leading her, what that's going to mean is that you're going to say, like, God's given us a building project, and this building project is ourself, and he's given us things to do. He's given us a great commission to accomplish. He's put us on the earth in order to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So God's put us on the earth in order to worship him and to make disciples. Like, that's what he's put us on the earth to do, and that's what we're going to do. And you know what? You might find that as you're pursuing this goal of focusing on your wife's sanctification and being oriented towards your wife's eschatological splendor, it may not be easy. It's definitely not going to be easy, like, in the society that we live in right now, to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That may not be easy now, but it's never been easy. I mean, this is just, like, this is a problem that's been introduced into the history of the world as a result of the fall. The Bible says the woman's desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. Like, in other words, there's a battle of the sexes that's there right in the opening pages of history, and you're living in the culture of society right now to where you say, hey, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Like, here I am. this is what we're going after. We're whatever God says goes. Whatever God says goes, and that's what we're going to do, and that's the plan. Like, then the issue is, hey, yeah, you know what? That may not be easy, and that's definitely a different plan than the honey, what do you want to do kind of plan. It's that this is what God's called us to do, and this is what we're going to do kind of plan. And that doesn't mean that your wife doesn't have any, like, ability to speak into that plan and help refine that plan to a certain degree, but you ought to have some sort of plan to say, hey, like, this is what God's called us to. And part of the problem, though, is that the reason why men aren't leading the way that they should is because they spend most of their time playing video games, and they spend most of their time doing stupid things, being entertained, watching their movies and shows. And when you look at the men today, you can tell that the vast majority of men, even in churches, they love their sports. Like they love their sports more than they love God. They love their games more than they love God. They love their entertainment more than they love God, because that's the things that they think about, and that's the things that they talk about, and those are the things that really delight them. It's not the things of God. It's the things, like, it's just entertainment all the way down. And then you have a bunch of ladies who are saying, hey, yeah, God wants me to submit to this man. There's nothing to submit to. Like, what am I supposed to submit to? He has no plan for the family. Anytime he tries to ask me to do anything, it's all about his own selfishness, right? And all he does is just sit there and be entertained all day long. What am I supposed to be following? What am I supposed to be submitting to? There's nothing there. And part of the problem is, it's like, well, how are you going to sanctify your wife? How are you going to lead her, like present her as an eschatological gift, right? Like Jesus is preparing the church as an eschatological gift, right? To present without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and blemish, and you're supposed to be a part of that. How are you going to be a part of that if you have no idea what this book says and you don't care? And you're not doing anything, that you don't have a vision in your mind of what it says. And so, like, the issue is, like, none of this is, like, you're not going to ever be a good husband simply by trying to figure out, how do I keep this woman happy, right, that God has put me in life? And then I think I'm dying to myself and being selfless by trying to just give her whatever she wants, you know, so that maybe life is a little bit less miserable for me or whatever else. That's not what God's called you to. God's called you to know His word and know His will and lead your family into conformity with that. And that means, like, helping lead your wife in conformity to His plan. So a husband's love for his wife is modeled after Christ's sacrificial love for the church. It's focused on his wife's sanctification. It's oriented towards his wife's eschatological splendor. And then it's manifested as selfless self-care. Now, that's somewhat ironic, but I'll see if I can explain what I mean here. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. There's two words here in this passage. There's this word ektrepho, which means to provide food. That's the word nourish. So we used to talk about food as being given to us for the nourishment of our body, right? To provide food for our body. And there's this other word, thaupto, which basically means to provide warmth, okay? Thaupto means to provide warmth. An example of this used in the Old Testament is the example of Abishag the Shunammite, who's basically the young woman provided to David in his old age when he's old and frail, and she's there to keep him warm, right? So that's what this word cherish or comfort means. And it's often a word used of, like, a mother who cherishes or comforts or provides warmth for her children. In this passage, it's used of a husband's care for his own wife as being care for his own flesh. What are we talking about? So what does it mean to nourish and cherish your wife? What does it mean? It means to provide food, to provide warmth. What does that mean? It means to provide for her needs, right? To provide for her needs. To understand what kind of creation she is and provide for her needs. That's what it means to love and cherish your wife. And what I said was, like, when we're talking about this is manifested. So husband's love for your wife is manifested as selfless self-care, meaning, like, you're living in a culture and society right now that is clamoring for individuals having some sort of moral mandate, some sort of moral duty to engage in self-care, which basically means, like, if you think about what self-care is in our society, like, what it means is, like, I need to get away from everyone. That's what self-care is. I need to get away from everyone and go get a pedicure or something like that, right? Or, you know, go have some, you know, time to myself so I can think, you know, and be alone and whatever else. Or, you know, I need to go to the spa, or I just need to get away, you know, just get a babysitter and just sit there and read my book, or just get away and escape and everything else. But what is a husband's job, like, towards his wife? In the same way, a husband should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does that mean? Like, if you want self-care, how do you get self-care in the Bible? Self-care seems like others care, right? You understand what I'm saying? Like, if you want to care for yourself, how do you care for yourself? The best way to care for yourself is to care for someone else. And that's the inverse logic of the Bible. The inverse logic of the Bible is like if you live in the world that you live in, they think the way to best care for yourself is to do so directly. But the Bible says the way to care for yourself, the best way to care for yourself is not like directly, but indirectly. Meaning, like, what did Jesus do? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did Jesus, like, devote himself to self-care? Like, pursuing his own narcissistic self-interest in order that he's going to be okay because he just needed a break because it's just all too stressful because he just needs some space. He just needs some time to himself. Like, is that what God did? Like, God came to the earth in order to just say, hey, you know, you guys are stressing me out. I need some space. And just go away for a little bit. Like, is that the model of Christ? No, like, the issue is the husband who loves his wife by providing the things that she needs. Not to, and, like, in contrast to what we're talking about, just devoting yourself entirely to the, like, your wife's wants, as if that's your chief purpose or something like that. Providing what she really needs. Like, a husband who devotes himself to providing for his wife what she really needs, which might include a bunch of things which delight her too, but put in their proper place, in their proper order, in their proper perspective. A husband who does that, that's what it means to care for yourself, right? Like, that's how you care for yourself. The way you care for yourself is you care for her, and you provide for her the things that she needs, like you're providing food, providing nourishment, providing encouragement. You know, if you want your wife to adore you, be thankful for her. Tell her you're thankful for her. Provide her for the things that she actually needs that are real, not just, you know, fill her mind full of lies, but actually provide the things that she need. Finally, it's designed to reflect a husband's love for his wife. It's designed to reflect Christ's union with the church. So just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body, notice how we're pulled back to Genesis. Now, Genesis 2:24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold to fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the passage of marriage in the Bible. So Genesis 2:24, you can look at every single marriage passage in the New Testament, and you're going to see that every single one almost references this verse, because this is the foundation for what marriage is meant to be. Therefore, a man leaves father and mother, holds fast to his wife, two become one flesh. Think about that definition, man leaving father and mother, holding fast to wife. And you can look at every societal error that's happening right now, and they're all violations of that principle. So what, like, we live in a society right now where a man leaves his father and mother. Well, I mean, there's a lot of guys who are failing the launch right now, right? So we're messing up the leave part, right? So, like, we got that wrong. So man leave father and mother, hold fast to what? His man. Woman leaves father and mother, hold fast to her woman. Like, we're living in a world like man leaves father and mother, hold fast to their pet. Like, we think pet marriages are a thing now. Like, that's what we think. Like every single, like, what about polygamy? Man leaves father and mother, hold fast to his wives. Child marriages, man leave father and mother, hold fast to his child. That isn't the way it works, right? Every single error you can think of is violating this principle, because this is the foundation for what marriage is. But then what is this passage saying? Just as Christ does for his church, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two will become one. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Meaning, back in Genesis 2:24, when God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two become one, Paul is saying that refers to something that happened, you know, 4,000 years, give or take, later, Christ coming to earth, right? And still has implications for today. Meaning, that was from the very beginning. Marriage from the very beginning was designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Meaning, like, it wasn't just an end in of itself, right? It wasn't just a means of filling the earth full of people. It wasn't just like a means of, like, just us pursuing temporal happiness, if that's what you want to do. And that's the way that people think about marriage today. You think, hey, if marriage makes you happy, you pursue it, right? Like, and if it doesn't, then don't. If having kids makes you happy, then think about it, you know? But if not, then, you know, God doesn't expect you to do something that wouldn't make you happy, right? Like, but then the issue is, from the very beginning, God has designed marriage in such a way, and he's called mankind to, you know, man leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife. He's designed the human, he's designed you, like, with desire, like, inescapable desires, and maybe if you're a kid, you don't have these desires yet, but just wait a few years and you will. God's given you inescapable desires to couple with a member of the opposite sex. He's filled you with longings that can only be lawfully fulfilled in the context of marriage. He's put you on the earth in order to enter into that kind of union. And I mean, for the vast majority of people, I mean, there is such a thing as a gift of singleness that maybe 0.00001% of the people alive have. You're probably not it if you have any desire to have a boyfriend whatsoever, a girlfriend whatsoever. That's not you, okay? God's designed you for marriage. He's called you to marriage. He's called you to be fruitful and multiply. He's done all that. Why? Because it's ultimately meant to be a picture of his relationship with the church, meaning it's a thing that is pointing to another reality, okay, that's more significant. So God has come to earth to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to do for us what he couldn't do. He assumed responsibility. He bore our burdens. He came to earth in order to suffer and die, in order to fix our fundamental problem. And all that is a picture of what marriage is. And so when we're talking about these roles, we're talking about husband-wife roles, we're talking about what God's called men to do today. Like, he's called men to love their wives like Christ loved the church, because marriage is pointing to another reality, and it has a purpose beyond itself. And the purpose isn't just two people getting together, being totally enraptured with each other, finding their, you know, opposite sex bestie who completes them and everything else. Like, the issue is God's designed marriage to be a means of sanctification for us that is going to help us in a journey of being more faithful to him.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.